The first reading comes from Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7, water from the rock. The whole of the Israelite community left the desert of Sin, moving from one place to another at the command of the Lord. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water there to drink. They complained to Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses answered, "Why are you complaining? Why are you putting the Lord to the test?" But the people were very thirsty and continued to complain to Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Moses prayed earnestly to the Lord and said, "What can I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Take some of the leaders of Israel with you and go ahead of the people. Take along the stick which you struck the Nile. I will stand before you at the rock at Mount Sinai. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did so in the presence of the leaders of Israel. The place was named Massah and Seribah because of the Israelites complained and put the Lord to the test when they asked, "Is the Lord with us or not?"
I'm sorry I can't give you the text, but I can give you a picture. Our second Bible reading comes from St. John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 5 to 42. John chapter 4, verses 5 to 42, and you can find this on page 120 of the Good News Bible. It's the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Jesus is traveling through Samaria on his way back to Galilee. In Samaria, Jesus came to a town named Sychar, which was not far from the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw some water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink of water." His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The woman answered, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan, so how can you ask me for a drink?" Jews will not use the same cups and bowls that Samaritans use. Jesus answered, "If only you knew what God gives and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you life-giving water." "Sir," the woman said, "you haven't got a bucket, and the well is deep. Where would you get that life-giving water? It was our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well. He and his sons and his flocks all drank from it. You don't claim to be greater than Jacob, do you?" Jesus answered, "All those who drink this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring, which will provide him with life-giving water and give him eternal life." "Sir," the woman said, "give me that water. Then I will never be thirsty again, nor will I have to come here to draw water." "Go and call your husband," Jesus told her, "and come back." "I haven't got a husband," she answered. Jesus replied, "You are right when you say you haven't got a husband. You have been married to 5 men, and the man you live with now is not really your husband. You have told me the truth." "I see you are a prophet, sir," the woman said. My Samaritan ancestors worshipped God on this mountain, but you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where we should worship God. Jesus said to her, Believe me, woman, the time will come when people will not worship the Father either on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans do not really know whom you worship, but we Jews know whom we worship because it is from the Jews that salvation comes. But the time is coming, and is already here, when, by the power of God's Spirit, people will worship the Father as he really is, offering him the true worship that he wants. God is Spirit, and only by the power of his Spirit can people worship him as he really is. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah will come, and when he comes, he will tell us everything. Jesus answered, I am he, I who am talking with you. At that moment, Jesus' disciples returned, and they were greatly surprised to find him talking with a woman. But none of them said to her, What do you want? Or asked him, Why are you talking with her? Then the woman left her water jar, went back to the town, and said to the people there, Come and see the man who told me everything I have ever done. Could he be the Messiah? So they left the town and went to Jesus. In the meantime, the disciples were begging Jesus, Teacher, have something to eat. But he answered, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. So the disciples started asking among themselves, Could somebody have brought him food? My food, Jesus said to them, is to obey the will of the one who sent me and to finish the work he gave me to do. You have a saying, 4 more months and then the harvest. But I tell you, take a good look at the fields. The crops are now ripe and ready to be harvested. The one who reaps the harvest is being paid and gathers the crops for eternal life. So another who sows and the one who reaps will be glad together. The saying is true. One sows, another reaps. I have sent you to reap a harvest in a field where you did not work. Others worked there, and you profit from their work. Many of the Samaritans in that town believed in Jesus because the woman had said, He told me everything I have ever done. So, when the Samaritans came to him, they begged him to stay with them, and Jesus stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his message, and they said to the woman, We believe now, not because of what you said, but because we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he really is the Savior of the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Of all the birthday presents that I've received over the past 70 years, I think probably the most needed and unexpected must have been a large plastic dustbin full of water. It was delivered to my door in August 1986. At that time at Goldie College, we'd run out of water again, because we regularly ran out of water every time we didn't have enough rain. And it takes a lot of rainwater to supply a school and a community of up to over 300 people. The problem was, living on a tiny, flat, low coral island with no rivers, it was almost impossible to dig a well that would be a satisfactory well for drinking water without salt water seeping in. So it was a case of no rain equals no water. And no matter what we tried to do to solve the problem, we still ended up having to send most of the students home because of lack of water for some weeks in 1986. With help, we managed to keep going so that the students in Form 3 and Form 5 who had to sit national exams could stay at school and sit those exams. When we were desperate, we gave out green coconuts for drinking, because the water inside coconuts is sterile and clean. And we used seawater from the lagoon for everything else. Everything from flushing the toilets to boiling the potatoes for lunch. No extra water, no extra salt needed to be added, of course. That dustbin full of water, which the nurse tutor at the hospital and some of her nurse aides so kindly brought to our house by canoe from Munda and then carried. Now, if you carried a bucket of water, imagine a dustbin full of water carried across the island to our house, kept us going as we used it very sparingly for weeks, in fact. Unfortunately, in 1987, the next year, we were back to square one again when it didn't rain. But that time, there was water on Rendova, which was a nearby big island, and we had no water again, and we had to send students home again. But the people in one of the islands on Rendova, at a village called Ugeli, were Seventh-day Adventists, not United Church as we were, but they heard about our problem and they went to great lengths again to help solve the problem. And they managed to bring to school 600 gallons of fresh water using every container that the village could lay hands on, buckets, bowls, whatever they'd got, and putting it all in one very large dugout canoe. As one of the schoolboys put it, that we prayed for rain and Ugeli sent us water. Well, we were very pleased with that one act of kindness, and I can assure you that that one act of kindness did more for interchurch relations in that area than any number of meetings and so on would have done. And what's more, it woke up the United Church villages to realise that we needed help and they could do something about it. The problem, of course, is that water is absolutely vital for life. We can't live without it. And Jesus, as a human being, needed water as much as anyone else. Just as the Israelites did in the first reading that we heard when they were out in the desert, they needed water too. So in our second Bible reading today, we catch up with Jesus sitting by Jacob's well in Sychar, in a town in Samaria, and asking for a drink of water. The disciples had gone off to buy food, so Jesus had a chance to enjoy a bit of time for rest and rehydration, and that's what we find him doing. Something which seems natural enough at first glance. Jesus and the disciples were on their way from Judea, travelling north to Galilee, and as you can see from the map, Samaria was the name given to the land in between. So to travel via Samaria was obviously the shortest route. Unfortunately, though, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get on well together. The first century Jews regarded the Samaritans as the worst kind of outcasts. And sometimes the Samaritans would actually attack Jews passing through their territory. And so often Jews would go the long way round. And again, if you look at the map, you can see the long way round was down the Jordan Valley to Jericho and then up the hill from Jericho to Jerusalem. And that would avoid Samaria altogether. However, this time, Jesus and the disciples went north through Samaria, and apparently without too much trouble. Now, I don't know if you've seen, sometimes in newspapers and magazines, they run a feature called "What's Wrong with This Picture?" And you have to look at the picture and try to guess what's wrong. It doesn't mean the picture's totally no good. It means there's something incorrect in the picture. It just doesn't make sense to us. The picture that I can remember having seen more than once like that, with the question being asked, is a picture of bananas growing. And sometimes people have shown the picture with the bananas, instead of growing that way up on the hand of bananas, apparently growing that way, coming down on the hand of bananas. And it just looks very odd, but it takes time to look at that and think, well, what is wrong with that? What's happened with those bananas? They may not look odd at first, but we can, it's like the passage here, we can see that when we look at the picture of Jesus by the well with the Samaritan lady, then there are a number of things which are a bit odd like that. So what might be wrong with the picture? Because if we understand what was wrong and why those things matter, it helps us to understand Jesus' situation at the time. And the first thing we've mentioned already is that Jesus is in the wrong place. He's in Samaria and he's a Jew. So does he really want to be in that place at all? We've noticed that Jesus is in Samaria, where we'd not normally expect a Jew to be. And he seems to be quite relaxed about it, even though by crossing Samaria, he's really in hostile foreign territory. And then, something else, Jesus, known to be a holy man, is alone with a woman. Now, normally a devout Jew, a devout Jewish man, wouldn't allow himself to be alone with a woman. And if it was unavoidable, he'd certainly not have entered into a conversation with her. The risk of impurity, the risk of gossip, particularly gossip perhaps, or even being drawn into immorality himself, would have been thought to be much too great. And then there's the fact that the woman is a Samaritan. Now, ever since some of the Jewish exiles had returned from Babylon to find that a central part of their territory, their original promised land, was occupied by a group of people who claimed to be the descendants of Abraham and who didn't want them to return there, there'd been constant trouble, even fighting, even bloodshed. The Jews wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans, and they would especially not share drinking cups and drinking vessels with them. And yet, Jesus asked this woman for a drink. And then one more thing, of course, we can notice is that the woman is obviously a bit of a bad character. She'd come to the well in the heat of the day when she was least likely to meet anyone. At least anybody who knew her past and knew what she'd been up to. And we see later in the story that Jesus did know all about her. And yet Jesus starts a conversation with her. And a conversation that's a bit teasing, with a bit of double meaning in it as well. Now, conversations with multiple meanings seem to have been typical of the type of conversation that John sometimes reported in his gospel. Jesus frequently talked to people who misunderstood what he said, because at times Jesus was talking at the heavenly level and his hearers were listening at the earthly level. Jesus, asking the woman for a drink, tells her that she should have asked him for one. And the woman, of course, thinks that he means it in the ordinary kind of sense. Now, the clue that he doesn't is found in the phrase living water. That phrase was used in those days for what we usually call running water, water in a stream or a river that's more likely to be fresh and clean than water that's been standing around in a pool or a well and getting stagnant. And here's where the double meaning kicks in, of course, because Jesus isn't talking about ordinary water at all. He's referring to the new life that he's offering to everyone. Everyone, as this conversation shows, regardless of their gender, their geography, their racial or moral background, and even to us, people not yet born at the time when Jesus was talking. It's something to which all the water on earth is just a signpost, a pointer. We're told it will be like a spring bubbling up within us, refreshing us with new life that's coming into the world with Jesus. And later in John's Gospel, we read that Jesus says something like this again in chapter 7. And John then explains that Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit as the bringer of new life. But at the moment, however much or little the woman at the well understands about what Jesus is offering, she certainly wants to know more. So she asks Jesus to give her this living water. But she's in for a bit of a shock, as anyone who takes Jesus seriously is in for a shock at times. Jesus has living water to offer, all right, but when we start to drink it, it's something that's going to change every area of our lives and affect every part of life. So does she realize that if she wants to take Jesus up on his offer of running water, pure, bubbling up inside, she'll have to get rid of the stale, mouldy, stagnant water that she's been living with so far? In her case, her married life, or her lack of married life. Jesus knew and understood what was going on in her life. She didn't need even to try and explain anything to him. She knew her life was in a mess, and she knew that Jesus knew her life was in a mess. She realized that Jesus was somebody special, somebody different, maybe a prophet, she suggests. So, what was her response? Well, it seems that her first response was to try and change the subject, just as we all do sometimes when we're caught out in something we don't want to talk about. But there was no way that Jesus' claim on this woman's moral conscience could be avoided by a debate about a debate that was already many years old about whether Mount Zion in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim in Samaria was the true holy mountain and the right place to worship God. In fact, of course, as Jesus pointed out, the true and living God can't be contained geographically on any mountain or architecturally on any one particular temple. God is spirit, and we can worship him anywhere in spirit and in truth. So she tries another avoidance tactic. One day the Messiah will come, she says. Why don't we wait till then? He'll be able to tell us everything. But this, of course, is the equivalent of the footballer scoring an own goal, because Jesus replies, "That's me. I'm the Messiah." And Jesus goes on saying it whenever and wherever people come round to the key questions of life and say, "If only somebody would come and clearly sort this out for us." And he's still saying, "That's me," and waiting to do what he does best. And again, the woman didn't clearly understand Jesus. She wasn't sure about this complete stranger who'd suddenly arrived at her well in the middle of the day, knowing all about her life, and now astonishingly claiming to be God's Messiah. But she was convinced and interested and excited enough to rush back into the town and tell the people there all about Jesus. Those same people that presumably were the ones that she'd been avoiding by going to the well in the middle of the day. And she didn't just tell them what happened. She invited them to come and meet Jesus and find out about him for themselves. And seeing her excitement and listening to her story, that's exactly what they did. And then it must have been Jesus' turn to be excited. While all this was going on, of course, the disciples were still looking for food, and they finally came back with food for Jesus to eat. And they were astonished at what they saw. Jesus by himself talking to an unknown Samaritan woman, but we're told they asked no questions. They just tried to get Jesus to have something to eat. Jesus, however, had got more exciting things to worry about. He was excited about the woman's reaction and the people who were coming out to see him. Too excited, it seems, to bother about food anyway at that moment. And this led to another one of those slightly misunderstood conversations, where Jesus was talking on one level and the disciples were listening on another one. For Jesus, the fact that he'd revealed himself to be the Messiah and the woman's reaction must surely have shown him that here in Samaria, of all places, outside the area of the chosen Jewish people, away from Jerusalem itself, there was actually a spiritual hunger which, even in a muddled fashion, was ready to hear what he had to say. And as a result, in his mind's eye, Jesus was looking at fields of corn turning white, ready for the harvest. The moment had come, the moment of fulfillment, and the unlikely midday conversation with a puzzled outcast woman made Jesus realize this in a new way. No wonder it was exciting for Jesus, and no wonder he wasn't very worried about having something to eat at that moment. So what's the outcome of this whole incident? What happens at the end of this amazing story? Well, here's a woman who just an hour or so before was trapped in a life of immorality, a social outcast, and now suddenly she becomes the first evangelist to the Samaritan people. She becomes their first missionary. Before any of Jesus' followers could do it, she was there telling people, "I've seen the Messiah, come and see." And then, as they came to see Jesus for themselves, they've been convinced too. And in fact, they gave Jesus a title which, as many of them might have known at that time, the emperor in Rome, far away, had begun using for himself: the Saviour of the world. Salvation indeed may have come from the Jews, but part of the point of this story is that salvation was designed to reach far outside Judaism to everybody in the whole world. And of course, the incident in Samaria is not the end of the story. The process doesn't finish there. The good news of God's plan of salvation for each one of us has already spread right through the Roman Empire, even as far as the cold, wet, rather wild, small island of Britain at the very edge of the empire, which must have been a hardship post in the for the Roman staff in those days, and then through the generations right down to us today. The good news has been spread, as it was in this story, by people who have found Jesus for themselves and then gone and told others, by people who have shared their story and shared their testimony, as some people have told us a little bit at the beginning of the service, and pointed those others then to Jesus himself, just like the Samaritan woman did. She did this successfully, even though there was still a lot about Jesus that she didn't understand herself. And we're part of that story still today. It's not finished yet. Hopefully, in one way in which we can play a part is through the Just One event that we're supporting as a church. Can we find others to hear this good news and invite them to come, and at the same time go with them and learn more ourselves? This is an opportunity for us to be involved in this ongoing story. And what about us being willing to share our Christian story with others too? Mary Pierce was a missionary in Taiwan for a few years, and while she was at home on furlough, she was asked to share some stories about her work, and she did that at a conference in Swanwick. And she finished her talk by saying to everybody, standing up on the platform at the front, saying to everybody, "Look at me. I'm old, fat, and ugly. If God can use me in his mission, then surely God can use anyone." Her words made a big impact on her listeners because what she said was so obviously true. She was standing there and they could see. Surely if God could use the Samaritan woman, if God could use Mary Pierce, God must be able to use us too, if we allow him to work through us. So the question perhaps for us to go away and think about today is, are we willing to do that here and now in Enfield?